If you would, and you have your New Testaments, turn with me to James chapter 1. And as you're turning there to James 1, I want to read you a scripture from another part of the Word of God in Isaiah, the 46th chapter, and verse 10, where the prophet says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." What we're introduced here in this passage to is one of the awesome characteristics that sets God apart from all other beings, and that is his omniscience. God alone is eternal, and he is not only aware of what has been and of what is, but as one of our own poets said, not trapped within the prison walls of time, he is aware of all things that will be. And so the psalmist David was able to say that his understanding is infinite in Psalm 147, verse 5. And in this remarkable scripture, the prophet was able to declare that God sees the end from the beginning. What an impetus for us to look seriously and studiously at the revelation of his word, because we don't have that kind of ability. As human beings, we live in the world of if I'd only known. And there are many people on this earth, and perhaps many people in this assembly, who are in circumstances and relationships, in contracts and jobs, and in some sad cases, in marriages, you would have never entered had you been able to see the end from the beginning. Had you been able to know at the first what was waiting you at the last. Such is the sad case of all who sin. Sooner or later, they will find themselves in a place that they never anticipated or dreamed they would be. But God, who is rich in mercy, has shared with us his great knowledge, and he has revealed to us the progress of the path of sin from the start to the last. I want to title my lesson today, At the Last. And to introduce this thought, let's look at James 1, verses 12 through 15. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts or his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now, what we read here is a rich treasure from the Word of God, a glimpse down the road at something that we would have never seen on our own, a truth that on our own experience we would have been deceived to until it was too late. And that is the triumph that awaits the enduring and the tragedy that awaits the enticed. The language used is very interesting. In fact, according to the scholars, the writer here portrays the progression of sin by personifying lust and desire and sin and telling the story as if it is a courtship that leads to a conception, the birth of a child. Now, he starts out by telling us about the beginning of sin, and after vindicating God of any accusation that might be made against him as if it's his fault, James begins to describe how it really happens, and what he describes is a courtship. In fact, he depicts the process of a harlot, of a prostitute, luring or seducing a man until finally she has enticed him. In fact, one writer said that the wording used here carries with it the idea of flirting. Now, there are two forces at work in this courtship we need to understand. One is an outward temptation, and the other is an inward desire. Now, every thinking man and woman has desires, and if you didn't have them, then you wouldn't have any impulse to live, and you wouldn't live for very long. So desires in and of themselves are not to be thought of as evil. They're natural and they're normal, and in fact, so many times the desires we have could be satisfied righteously if we would only practice self-control. They wouldn't have to lead us into sin, although sometimes there may be a desire that should always be suppressed. It's never right to steal. It's never right to commit pedophilia. It is never right to murder, no matter how much a person might want to. But the point is that desire is something that each and every person has, and thus the same is true of temptation, or the lure to do something you might want to do, but you don't necessarily need to do. Now, James is very clear in telling us that temptation does not originate with God. In fact, on two occasions, the Bible calls Satan the tempter. And like desire, temptation is universal and inescapable. Now, don't think that as soon as you become a Christian, you'll never be tempted again. That's not going to happen even any more than that you'll never desire something again. In fact, it'll probably get worse. When God opens the windows of heaven to bless you, Satan will open the batteries of hell to blast you. And also, like desire, temptation is of itself not sin. The Bible delineates the two, between the two rather, here and in other passages in Hebrews 4:15. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. Now, when he is describing how desire and temptation work in this courtship, James uses language that can apply to both fishermen and prostitutes. Now, don't take that the wrong way, but the comparison is not so far-fetched. Both of them are trying to bait and to hook. In fact, that's why we have the modern pejorative to describe the work of a harlot in our society. Now, the fisherman wants to get that fish. But you know, it's safe down there under the water, and the fisherman can't get it unless somehow he can draw it out. And so he ties some bait, he ties a lure to his line, and he throws it out there and he dangles it in front of that fish and just sort of flirts with the fish. He hangs it in front of him and says, "Come on. Come on, go ahead and bite it. You know you want to. You know you want that. You can get it. You've got the power to. Just go ahead and take it." And you know, a good fisherman is going to use a lure that is specially selected for the fish he's after. I remember the first time my dad ever took me fishing, and he caught a great big bass when I was a little boy. He took me out to the lake and he pulled out this bizarre looking thing. I mean, it didn't look like any creature I'd ever seen, just a piece of wood with paint on it and a bunch of hooks in it. And Dad said that the bass would love it. I didn't believe a word of what he said. How could a fish be that dumb? I was just a piece of wood with paint on it. Why would a bass love that any more than anything else? But you know, he threw it out there and it didn't even hit the water before a monster had a hold of it. And I mean, this thing was so big, he didn't reel it in as much as he backed it out and brought it into the boat. And I was amazed. I thought, how in the world? But you know, there was something in the desire of that bass that made him want that thing. It was specially designed to go after his own desires, and that's exactly how the devil will work on us. He'll throw out the bait. He'll look at you and at your own desires, and he'll select a bait that fits that, and he'll dangle it in front of you, and he'll say, "Hey, why don't you just bite it? Go on. You know you want to, and you can do it. It's right there. Come on." You see, he's flirting. But listen now, in order for a man to hook a fish, in order for a harlot to hook a man, in order for Satan to entice and ensnare you, there must be more than flirting. There must be consent. Now, desire and temptation are natural and you can't escape them. That's true. They're very powerful forces, just like Dad did to that bass. The devil's going to throw you your own bait. He's going to throw you the thing you want the most. But the choice is still yours. And I want you to understand, there's no bait that you can't turn down. The devil cannot force himself on you. All he can do is flirt with you and try to draw you in. Listen to how the Apostle Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." But too many times that's ignored. And a consent is made. When desire consents to temptation, there is a conception. There is an unholy union that produces an unholy child. Guy in Woods called it a monstrous offspring. And the Bible here calls that sin. Now, I hope you've observed that up to this point in the journey, It doesn't really seem all that bad from a mortal perspective. In fact, quite the opposite. You're getting what you want. You're satisfied. And now you've got a baby. Now you've got a little baby. You know, in the natural world, when a baby is born, it's a time of rejoicing and glee. People are just enjoying the here and now. Nobody's thinking of all that could go wrong in the future. And that's exactly how it is at the start of sin. In its infancy, sin doesn't seem bad. In fact, it seems wonderful. Don't try to evangelize by telling people there's no pleasure in sin. You're never going to convince them of that because it's not true. At the start, it feels right, it looks good, it tastes great, it seems natural. What in the world could go wrong? In fact, the Bible admits that sin has its pleasures in Hebrews 11:25, but it tells us that they're only seasonal. They only last for a time because eventually a baby sin grows up. And as the old song says, you must have been a beautiful baby, but baby, look at you now. It grows up into something very different. And James says, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. When it is fully grown, when it is complete, at the last, sin brings forth death. Now listen, there is a courtship, there is a consent, there is a conception, and it all looks good thus far, but then comes the message too many have forgotten, and that is, there is a consummation. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. Now listen, because the Word of God takes us to a place here that we would never think of on our own. It takes us to the last, the final destination of sin, when it's all grown up. The wise man Solomon said, the bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth shall be filled with gravel, Proverbs 20 and verse 17. It's an interesting parallelism where Solomon shows how something can be beautiful at first, but afterward the bitterness comes out. And there are a couple of these in the book of Proverbs I want to notice in the time I have remaining. And first off, I want to look at alcohol at the last. In Proverbs 23, verses 31 through 32, the Bible says, do not look on wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Now, it's talking here about fermented wine. It's not the kind of wine Jesus drank or served, but it's strong drink, intoxicating and inebriating. And look at how he describes it. I mean, it sounds pretty. It's smooth and sparkly. But then, at the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. And I pray, my friends, that we could heed to this counsel today because we've been duped by the beer commercials. What in the world does a bunch of Clydesdales running through the snow have to do with drinking? Nothing. You know, a more accurate picture would be to show a teenager's lacerated, bloody face run through a windshield. That is a demonstration of alcohol at the last. Now, the liquor industry spent millions to get you and I to think only about drinking at the start. The party and the laughing and the dancing and the beautiful women who are too stoned out of their brains to realize they're not really interested in you. It doesn't want you to think about at the last when the old drunk's passed out in the back alley covered in flies and vomit. Doesn't want you to think about at the last when a father with his mind poisoned comes home and punches his wife in the face and throws his baby girl against the wall. That's the real picture. He wants you to think about those two fellas out there in that bass boat saying, oh, it doesn't get any better than this. He doesn't want you to realize that that's right. It doesn't get any better. It only gets worse at the last. And God help us. We have people who claim to be Christians who are sitting in our churches and they're letting this demonic poison into their homes and they're drinking it in front of their children and they're raising a generation too blind to see the death and hell that waits at the last of the use of alcohol. May I say, secondly, the last of sexual immorality is a picture we need to understand. We live in more than a sex-saturated society. We live in a sex-driven society. We have a generation as mine and the one before it and after it that absolutely scoffs at the idea that anything negative could come from sex. It's used to sell everything from sports cars to shaving cream. It is the goal of every teenager, the ambition of most adults. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll come for you in internet ads and neon signs along the interstate. It's glorified on virtually every television show and movie. Perversion of it is encouraged and sanctification of it is mocked. And people buy into this because we can't look past the baby. We can't look past the pleasant here and now to what awaits us at the last. Look at another passage in Proverbs 5, verses 3 through 5. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Isn't she pretty? Old honey lips. I mean, she has every feature that could attract and draw a person in. But in the end, at the last, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold of hell. At the last is AIDS and gonorrhea and chlamydia and syphilis, horrible diseases that ravage the body and destroy the mind. At the last is shame and disgrace. At the last is a little innocent child who needs a family, but he doesn't have one. At the last is a shattered marriage. Now, having seen that rather clearly in regards to these two issues, I want to apply the same principle in one more area before I close, and that is the last of digression and false teaching. You know, throughout the history of man's dealing with God, there are many cases we can see where man departed from God's authority, even in his ambition to worship and serve him. Man gets carried away by his pride, and he starts coming up with his own ideas. It always seemed harmless, in fact, helpful at times, but at the last, it was destruction. You can see it in Cain. You can see it in Nadab and Abihu. You can see it in Israel and the golden calf. You can see it in Uzzah and the ark. All of these were efforts to worship and serve the Lord, but they were self-willed. They were human invention, and as brilliant as they seemed to their perpetrators, they brought death rather than glory. Time and time again, we read about prophets who came along telling and teaching a lie, and the people loved it, and they endorsed it. It healed their hurt only slightly. It was just makeup, just superficial, according to Jeremiah 6:14. But at the last, destruction. And what a lesson for the church to learn today. There are a lot of forces in congregations across this land encouraging them to change what the oracles of God have revealed to something else. And there may be some of you in this assembly tonight who are tolerating that in your own church. You're endorsing it. You're welcoming it in because it seems to be having such a positive effect here and now. You know, how did instrumental music get into the worship? Not from God, not from the New Testament. Man wanted something God didn't give, and the devil dangled the organ out in front of him, said, come on, try it, you might like it. And he tried it, and he did like it. Right now, it doesn't seem to be so harmful to have a piano in the church. People like it. It energizes the worship. I think it sounds good, but at the last, when God lays our service alongside his word, the same fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu will consume us if we welcome that into our worship. How did individual cups get on the Lord's table? He didn't put them there. Man wanted something he couldn't find in the Bible, and the devil flirted with him by tossing out this attractive innovation. It seemed so fresh and so clean and so helpful, and the churches that use it seem to be so much larger than the churches who don't. But if we look down the road to the last day, what shall we say of such things when God judges our every deed by the words of his book? May the Lord help his people to see that it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And we need his foresight to know what will await us at the last.